Last week, we looked at three questions in the book of Mark chapter 8. And today we will continue to look through this wonderful book as we see what Christ does with his disciples and how he questions them. And as he exposes the darkness and the dullness in their hearts, as he wakes them up from spiritual lethargy, and as he challenges them to the upward calling that we all have in Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, these questions progress from the simple to the profound, and we'll see that same progression this morning. But just by way of review, we'll just take a few seconds here. The first three questions, Mark chapter 8, verse 5. Jesus asked a simple question, how many loaves do you have? And this answer of seven loaves highlighted for the disciples this mighty power of Jesus Christ. He who takes seven loaves and returns with seven basketfuls after having fed the 4,000 multitude with satisfaction. And not just the power of Christ, but the compassion of Christ, his heart for these dear people, and that must overflow to you and I today. The second question was in verse 12, where Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and asked, why does this generation seek a sign? Jesus, who had filled the land with signs in abundance, would shut the door to these Pharisees who would come there questioning who Jesus was, coming with stubborn hearts, unwilling to learn from their Savior. And the last question was in verses 17 through 21, where Jesus asked his disciples in the boat, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? And then he asked these series of questions. Do you not perceive or understand? And as he asks these soul-searching questions, he also reminds them, this is not, the question turns around this term leaven, and it is not about bread that they needed food for. Jesus was well able in the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000 to provide for their physical needs. But here he was reminding them of the danger of the false doctrine that the Pharisees and the Herodians espoused, and which was just as dangerous to creep in into their own thinking. So with that, we are going to jump in at verse 23 to the fourth question for today as we begin our text today. The fourth question happens as Jesus talks to the blind man, and he leads him out of the village, and he spit in his eyes, laid his hands on him, and he asked him, do you see anything? Do you see anything? Once again, this is a simple question, a question where the recipient of God's power is asked to look around and see what he observes, what has happened in with his eyes. And you will see that this man gives a very honest response, a response which to us might seem shocking, and hopefully we will be able to unpack this text. He sees, but not fully well as yet. And here Jesus is going to be instructing both this blind man as well as the disciples as he performs his miracle and as he instructs through it. So let's go begin at verse 22, following up on this event at the boat. So they've left Dalmanutha, and they've come to the northern side of Bethsaida of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, as you know, is the hometown of some of the disciples of Jesus. Peter and Andrew and Philip all come from this region. And so it's familiar territory. They're coming back to the hometown. And then we read, some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So some people who loved this blind man so much that they would bring him to the Lord, the one that they knew had the ability to take care of him, and they implored or entreated him to touch him because they knew that he could heal him. Verse 23, and he, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand. And I want you to watch this, by the hand. There is just going to be a lot of contact as Jesus ministers to this blind man. And he led him out of the village. We don't exactly know why. Maybe he wanted the blind man to just be by himself, away from the noise and the crowds, away from being the center of attraction while he ministers personally to him. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And verse 24, this blind man looks up and he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now let's back up to the question that Jesus asked the blind man. Do you see anything? And I think the first question that you want to ask yourself is, what was the purpose of this question? Did Jesus not know? Was he trying to learn something? Or was Jesus asking this question so that this man and those around him, especially the disciples, would learn something? Now, knowing what we know of Jesus and what he has done, we can be pretty safe to assume that Jesus was not here trying to figure out whether his spitting on this man's eyes and touching his eyes actually healed him. Jesus pretty well knew what was going on, but there was something that was going to happen in the next step, and Jesus is going to instruct both the blind man. It could be that this blind man is here coming. It is the faith of his friends and these people that have brought him to Jesus, and Jesus probably wants to do this in two stages in order to instruct him something, and so he asks him this question. And the disciples, we will see in a few minutes, probably learn something even more powerful as they watch what is happening in this blind man's lives. But before we even dive into this text, you want to think about the various ways in which Jesus heals. Jesus doesn't heal by a formula. You know, here is it. You know, everyone comes here, I wave my hand like Benny Hinn does, and then everybody just gets a magic reception of power. That's not the way Jesus operates. Jesus does his healings in so many different ways. It's actually mind-boggling as you look at all the different ways. In John chapter 9, as you look at the blind man healed there, Jesus actually makes a mud cake and then puts it on his eyes with a spit, and then he tells him, you need to go and wash. Completely different than what actually happens here. And I'm sure there was a reason why Jesus did things differently, partly to minister directly with each of the people that came to him for help, but probably also because, knowing sinful humanity, you know, just like the sons of Sceva, you probably would have had a ministry of healing with, you know, here are these ways in which to heal in first century Israel. Here is what Jesus is, and here is what we need to do. Jesus does it completely in his own power, in his own way, according to his own sovereign will. Now, I'm sure all of you are thinking, why two steps? Was Jesus limited in his power? Absolutely not. We know that. Now, if the Bible were to say Jesus was incapable of healing and he needed to do this in two steps, we would take that for an answer. But that would go against the rest of the scripture, which talks about Jesus not just as a man who was empowered by God, but he was also God in the flesh. There is really nothing that is impossible for him to do. But one thing we do know, that God in his sovereignty chose to do this in these two steps. It is in his will and according to his means by which this man was healed in two steps. So again, you ask the question, why two steps? And the answer is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't clearly state why Jesus did this in two steps. If it did, I would go back as an expository preacher, draw it out of the text and give it to you. Now, various commentators have tried to unpack from the context of this passage what this could imply. Why was this that it was done in this way? As I mentioned earlier, it's possible that the disciple, I believe Hendrickson is the one who says this, that this man, for him to fully appreciate the weight of what was going on in his healing. You know, Jesus is known as this mighty healer, and as we saw last week, the Pharisees had just gotten so used to the miracles that, you know, it was just a healing that happened, and the healings were always meant to point to who Jesus was, to direct the faith of the people back to Jesus. And instead of receiving this healing as just, oh, I've just received this, so thankful for this, and let me move on, maybe there was a reason why Jesus made this in two stages, so this man can appreciate the weightiness of what was actually happening in his life. See, this man, when he opened his eyes the first time, he could recognize men, and he could recognize that they looked like trees, and the only difference between the two was that these trees were walking, and that was what distinguished them as men. So it's quite possible that he was a man who was probably not born blind, where he knew to distinguish these two, and something had happened in his life, and God was doing this in a way that it would have a weight upon him. And we do believe that there was something more than just a physical healing that happens here, which we'll see in a minute. But there is, most commentators look at another angle of this. And again, it's a little bit of a stretch, but I think it's not too far off. So if you just go back to what we saw last week, in the end, in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Here is something that has happened in the disciples' lives, which is also, if you will, in a two-stage process. The disciples had come to faith in Christ. They were following after him. But when Jesus is talking to them about the leaven, he's talking to them about spiritual matters, they are just like blind. And Jesus has to ask them, "You have eyes, but don't you see what I am talking about?" And there is going to be a growth in the disciples' life as they waken up, as Jesus reminds them, and then they will one day after the cross look at the whole picture of who Jesus is, and their eyes will be completely opened. In fact, today we were going to be seeing some of the ways in which Jesus is going to instruct them as they open their eyes to the nature of Christ. So by the end of this passage, they will know something about Jesus that they didn't know before. So there is growth in the eyes of the disciples as well. And so this healing done in two stages could have been an illustration of what is actually happening in the disciples. Jesus has just rebuked them. He's telling them, you need to watch out. You need to open your eyes and see. And then this could have very well been what was happening in the lives of the disciples and for you and I today as well. Now, just to move on to verse 26, not just is there a mercy and a compassion of Jesus that is revealed, not just the power of Christ. And we don't want to mistake that this is still a full power of God and God alone that provides the man the full healing. You know, like I said, we can get so used to the healing of Christ that, oh, just because Jesus did this in two steps, you know, maybe this is not just as grand as everything else. This is still the mighty work of God that God alone can provide by opening the eyes of a man who cannot see. But he also instructs him at the very end. He sends him home saying, do not even enter the village. As God's mercy is shown to this blind man who can now see, God also provides judgment upon this village of Bethsaida. This man was to go and rejoice in what God has done, but this village will not see God's glory. You don't have to go very far to see why this is the case. Matthew 11:21, Jesus pronounces woes on Chorazin and on Bethsaida. And the reason he says is, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And as you know, Jesus has been ministering along Galilee, and Jesus has been doing mighty works, teaching mighty truths, and yet this village had actually gone blind to the power of God and to repent from their sin and to trust in Christ. So just tucked away in one verse, you see just as God does this mighty work, he also has a condemnation for this town. Now, what do you take away from this passage as we move on? If you were to align yourself with these disciples, you know, all of us got saved, we had very little knowledge, and we were talking about the 10,000 reasons to praise our God, and as you read the word, your mind becomes filled with who this God is. You get to catch a glimpse of the power of God, the majesty of God, the grandeur of God, and as God does work in your life, you see the imminence of God, this God who is ever so active in your life, and you start to see with greater color, with greater clarity who this God is, that you can worship him and to praise him even more. And I think we ought to always have that upward goal, the upward calling that we have in Christ, foremost in our minds. And I think the one verse I can use you to exhort, just as these disciples would have their eyes opened as they would go out into the world and as they would live the life that they were called to, you and I must also constantly be looking to see, having our eyes open in greater measure as well. And Hebrews 10:23 gives us a succinct exhortation to that effect. And there the author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." God is the one who began that work in that blind man, and he is the one who finished it. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching near." So we have a mandate as we come together here. This is not just a once a week, you know, we do this thing. There is a reason why God has ordained this, that we would learn from one another as we would strive to follow Christ in greater measure day unto day. So here in this fourth question, where Jesus asks this man, a blind man, what he can see, we see the power of Christ again, we see the compassion of Christ that he has upon this man, and yet we also have a mandate to trust in God and to grow more in our walk as well. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit, and the last question is where we're going to camp on, but let's go to the next question, which is found in verse 27. Verse 27 says, "Jesus went on with his disciples from Bethsaida further north to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Who do people say that I am? This is the kind of question, like a policeman, he is actually asking these disciples. Do you understand the times and the cultures in which you live in? Do you understand, do you know the answer to this question? How well do you know the people among whom you live? And they told him in verse 28, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." You see, this nation of Israel was buzzing with the works of Jesus. You had towns like Bethsaida who had seen these miracles and were starting to get glazed over. The Pharisees were going to not just glaze over, but they're going to come back with opposition. But there was a lot of buzz going around still in this country, and everybody had ideas about who Jesus was, because Jesus was not like any other teacher that they had seen. And so they come up with some names which should astound you and me today. Some of them thought that he was a man who was resurrected from the dead. John the Baptist, as you know, was already dead. So here was John the Baptist coming back, as King Herod thought, you know, the man that I killed has come back because he's doing all these mighty powers. And some of them thought that this was someone who had come down from heaven. So as you know, Elijah was taken up into heaven, and so Elijah has come back from heaven, and that's why he's doing all these kinds of mighty power. And at the very least, they understood him to be a prophet sent by God. They knew that all these things that they saw could not happen except that it was endowed by power from God himself. And these crowds knew better than the Pharisees who Jesus was. But that was still not sufficient, as we will see as we get to the next question. Now, you and I would want to emulate what the disciples did. The disciples understood clearly what the people around them thought about Jesus. And the destiny of the people hung upon the vital response to who is Jesus Christ. And as we apply this to ourselves, we want to ask, each of us want to think about, how well do we know this answer? Who do people say that Jesus is? How well do you know your neighbors? How well do you know your friends? If you don't know what they would say, how they would respond to this question, ask them. Whether it's your coworkers, whether it's your family, your friends, your neighbors, ask them, who do you think Jesus is? As I was preparing this message, I was convicted to actually do this myself. There were some people that I thought I knew what they believed about Jesus because I talked to them in the past, and it's been a while since I've given them the gospel again. So, you know, just go and ask them, find out what they say. And there is a big difference between the way the disciples answered and the way you will answer. Because when the disciples were asked this question, it was their faith in relation to what everybody else was going to be talking about Jesus. Jesus was this newcomer on the scene. He has just come, a young rabbi from out of nowhere, Nazareth, this little town, and here he is on the scene, making a huge wave. But what kind of a person was he that was making this wave? Was he the Messiah? You know, the Messiah had these kinds of standards. Would this man who's coming up, would he match the expectations that the people had of the Messiah? That was the problem that the disciples had to face, because the people had a different expectation of the Messiah, and the people would ascribe him to be a prophet, but that was still not sufficient to acknowledge him as who he truly was, as we will see in a minute. But you and I have a different problem. We, especially in this country, we live in a land where Jesus, everybody kind of at least has heard about this name. Culturally, most people have acknowledged Jesus to be God. And the problem here is Jesus is kind of outdated. He's passé. You know, it was for the generation before that he was God. But for today, maybe not. Most people, if you would ask them, they would say, you know, he's a good man. He was a wise teacher. You know, the things that they've heard attributed to Jesus are really brilliant. So he was really a man worthy of following his teachings, but not a man who was also God who died in their place. A few weeks back, as I was witnessing to a neighbor, I found out that there are people who consider him to be a master here in this country, but still along the Gnostic sense, one of those men who had just become a master by his enlightenment. And so you no longer have to follow him, but other masters today who are like him. Friends, that just won't cut it. Jesus being just a good teacher, Jesus being one of the masters, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus is unique as no one else is. No one else can teach like Jesus ever did, because here is the Word of God in the flesh communicating the truths of God in a way that no one else ever can. And that is why these words, which were written 2,000 years ago when Jesus came and spoke, are still so powerful. Even the unbelievers can see this is just mind-blowing, the things that Jesus said. But he is incomparable with any of the other teachers that you might encounter in all of time and history. And Jesus is not just like any other master. He is the master, as we will see at the end of this passage. He is the only master that you can have. And he is not just a master that you would follow when you feel like it, but he is a master that you need to follow with all your life, even to the point of death. And as you ask your friends this question, who do you say Jesus is? You will find error in different places if they don't trust the Lord already. And you who know the scriptures, you who know the gospel, would want to give them the truth in those very areas where they either do not know the truth or where they consciously reject it. And there are three ways in which I think we have a mandate as we understand the needs of the society around us. And basically it is in evangelism. The verse that all of you should probably have memorized is in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus, after the resurrection, comes to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, who is God, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is the primary mandate. Each of us here needs to take this to heart as we go out into the world and we give the good news about who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and what they need to do in order to be right with him. Now, one thing makes your task a lot easier, and for that we want to go to Matthew 5:14, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now, if your actions demonstrate the power of God, just as this blind man's vision demonstrated the power of Jesus, there it is very effective. What Jesus says here is, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Even the unbelievers can see the power of a transformed life. They would not want to consciously attribute it to God, but it is impossible when you see a transformed life, especially those of you who have unbelieving family. people among whom you live. It is very easy for family to be prejudiced. Even Jesus' own family wanted to reject him. But it is impossible to see this life consistently lived day after day in the power of God, not perfect, but growing in sanctification, to not attribute that glory to God. And when you actually use your words, then it is powerful indeed. But there is one more way in which you can demonstrate, you can evangelize your friend, and for that we go to John 17:17, where Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth, and your word is truth. And Jesus talks about his disciples. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And then in verse 20 he says, I do not ask for these only, which is his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that is each of us here today, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the unity and the love that you have for one another within the body is a powerful demonstration of the unity of the church, the unity that that actually is in the Trinity, and the unity that we have with God. So there is a powerful demonstration of God, the love of God, in your midst as the people outside see you. So let's quickly review. In the fourth question, when we saw Jesus healing the blind man, we saw the power and compassion of God and the mandate for us to keep growing. And in this question, as Jesus asks about what other people think, there is an evangelistic mandate that with our speech, with our actions, and with the love and unity for one another, we would proclaim the excellency of Christ. And that brings us to the sixth question on verse 29. And he, Jesus, asked them, but who do you say that I am? They say I'm a prophet, but who do you say I am? And this is the key question upon which your destiny rests. And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Verse 30, and Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. In Matthew 16:17, we are told that this profession of Peter was not self-generated. He had seen a lot of things. He had seen the power of Christ. He had grown to love him. He had grown to follow after him. But this confession that comes from Peter was actually revealed by God the Father himself. It was a revelation of God that opens his mind to the truth about who Jesus is. Now this is actually the first human confession of Jesus as the Messiah in this book. You will actually have even the demons early in the book of Mark talk about, Jesus, you are the Son of God. But here is the first human confession of Jesus as the Messiah. What does this profession mean? You are the Christ. Christ is the Greek term, which means from Christos, is the anointed one. That is the equivalent term of what you have in the Hebrew as Mashiach, the Messiah, and which again is talking about the anointed one. Anointing, you have the anointing for the priest, you have an anointing for the king. Here was the Messiah that the nation of Israel was looking forward to, that Peter recognizes this is the one that God had foreordained, had promised would come. This would be like the prophet that Moses talked about, the prophet after me. This would be like the priest along the lines of Melchizedek, as we will read in the book of Hebrews. This is the king from the line of David who would rule the kingdom forever and ever. And this would be the Savior like no other. He is the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3, and he is God himself who is going to come in the flesh. But in the end of this passage, this is just a small verse that probably should boggle Peter's mind. We have a Messiah, but he is in secret. Just before, we just talked about an evangelistic mandate, but here Peter was not given the mandate to proclaim the Messiah yet. Because there is more to who Jesus is, more to what the life of Jesus means, more to the purpose that Jesus has come to accomplish, and especially, as we will see in a few verses, there is something that God had ordained that Peter and the rest of the disciples have not yet understood. And until they understood, until they see the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, they will not be ready to give the full gospel message. So Jesus says, you have understood this because God has revealed it to you, but you need to wait until I give you the command to go and tell the nations. And for you and me today who have been post-resurrection, we have no such difficulty. Imagine this, Peter, you are the Christ, but I can't tell anybody. And for Peter, that must have been a huge challenge. You know, he just can't keep his mouth shut. But you and I don't have that problem. We can just go and proclaim boldly. Now, let's go back to the confession itself. You are the Christ. Now, you know, if we were in first century Israel, that would be like a mind-blowing statement. Because here was the nation that was looking up for the Messiah, and the Messiah has come. And for us, I think I want to use another scripture which encapsulates that same truth. And for that, I'm going to go to John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus says, I am the truth, and especially if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as your Savior, is He the truth upon which your life is built? Is He your truth? Jesus says, I am the way to God. Is Jesus your high priest? Is He the one who makes your way accessible before the throne room of God? Jesus said, I am the life. Is Jesus your life? We all think that we have a life on our own before we were saved. And when we come to a salvific knowledge of who Jesus is, we recognize that everything that we thought to be truth, everything that we thought to be our own ways to God, everything that we thought was our own life was taken away, because in Jesus alone is there truth, is there the way to God, and is there our life as well. So I ask you again, is Jesus your Savior? And if so, does that profession expand to all of your life? Does your actions match your professions? Can you truly say, like Peter, Jesus, you are my Christ, you are my Messiah? And if you can say that, Jesus is now going to expand that profession to a completely different level. And many of you know this truth, but I think this is a truth that all of us need to be challenged with as we go to the final question, which we will see in verses 36 to 37. And this question may seem as a very tame question until we get to into the context itself, which will build right off of what Peter has professed. Verse 36, Peter says, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? On the surface, it may seem like it's a simple question. Soul is very important. We cannot give anything else. There's nothing that you can give. But as you look at the context, this gets down to the heart of where you and I as believers need to examine ourselves and live our lives in light of the truth of who Jesus Christ truly is. So let's go back to verse 31 as we begin to unpack this. Now, verse 31 follows right after Peter's profession. Who do you say that I am? And Peter has answered rightly, you are the Christ. And here Jesus began to teach them. So now that Peter has made the profession, Jesus is now going to instruct them of what the Messiah truly is. They come from a nation which has a false understanding of what the Messiah is. They want a military leader, they wanted to overthrow Rome, and that's all they have with their eyes on. And Jesus is now having his band of followers, and he is instructing them what really the Messiah is. And he began to teach them, and this is what he taught them, that the Son of Man, this is the promised man who was going to come from Daniel, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Here is something that the disciples did not know about. It was all there in the Old Testament scriptures, but the nation of Israel had not drawn those things together. And Jesus now exposes it plainly, clearly, in a way that they just can't have no confusion. There have been times in the past where Jesus says something and the disciples are like, can you please say that again? I just didn't get what you said. But here Jesus says it so clearly, there's no way to mistake what Jesus has said. And as usual, Peter, as a representative of the disciples, does something only Peter can do. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Here was Peter, the man who had made the first profession of who Jesus was, revealed by God. No other man has actually said this before. And here Peter turns his roles around. Instead of learning from the master, he now wants to instruct his master. Instead of learning from the master what the goal of the master was, Peter said, oh, I have made the profession. I think I know what the Messiah should do. And that doesn't count any of the things that Jesus has just said. His vision of the Messiah was still completely false. And so Jesus does something very severe. Turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so he gets a very stern rebuke. Here he is thinking like men rather than thinking the thoughts of God after him. And so he is like Satan in the way in which he is thinking. And then that brings up the passage that frames the question for us. The final question for us today. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He had his disciples and he's now the whole crowd that was following him as well. He calls them and he's going to instruct them. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And with that, he gives the question, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There is a cost. For what can a man give in return for his soul? It is priceless. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This shame that Jesus is talking about is not about believers getting lesser rewards. This is talking about unbelievers. If you do not follow Christ the way that God has called you to, you are not following him at all. And when Christ comes back, there will only be shame rather than glory. Now let's go back a bit and then unpack this passage. It's got a lot of stuff, and I think we want to examine our hearts as we say, am I following Christ like Christ wants me to follow him? So what does Jesus want the disciples to learn through these two questions? And in a nutshell, it is a cost of discipleship. A lot of us want to follow Christ because we know the hope of heaven, but there is a cost associated with this, and are we willing to follow Christ on his terms? Many of us know the term lordship salvation. When we want Jesus to be our savior, to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from death, to rescue us from the penalty and the power of sin over our lives, we also need to remember he is not just a savior, but he is also our Lord. He needs to rule over our lives and we need to submit all of our lives under him. And one undeniable element of that submission is in the aspect of suffering. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in his own life, and which will also be that in the life of his followers. Suffering cannot be, is inextricable from the glory that follows. There is no path to glory without the suffering that precedes it. You see, Peter, when he made the confession, he got the Lord part of Jesus, but he missed the means to glory that God had ordained in that glorious path. And by thinking after humanity, you know, sinful humans and, you know, the self-preservation of humans, I want to save my life. I want to avoid suffering. I want to avoid the path of pain. And if I could, I want to have a an escalator that just goes straight up to heaven, you know, that stairway to heaven. That would be nice. But that is not the means that God has ordained. This world that we live in, the fall and its impact upon us, God has ordained Jesus first and foremost to pay the penalty for our sins. And that was not just going to be, I just wipe your sins off the face of the earth. Jesus himself would bear the penalty, and that would cost him his own life. And that was the means that God has ordained for the salvation of humanity. And when we read in 1 Peter, suffering is the means of sanctification that God has ordained in each of our lives. There is no one here who can hope to follow after God and say, you know, now that I've followed Christ, suffering needs to get out as well. God has said that is a vital means of sanctification. But let's first go back to Jesus himself in verse 31. Jesus does not see glory except through the cross. Jesus knew in very painful detail exactly what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem when he gets up there. And he's the one who will lead his band of followers all the way to the cross. And when the disciples are scared and terrified and in trepidation, he would say, I have come to fulfill God's will. And he knows the people who would clamor after him. 1 week before he is crucified, there will be a lot more who would be asking for his crucifixion when he is there. But Jesus knows God's will, and he will follow God's will no matter what the cost. And part of that involves suffering with the painful details that we see later in the book of Mark. Being rejected, here is the Messiah himself. And instead of being welcomed in, the leaders, religious leaders and the political leaders would reject him and killed. And I think at that point is where Peter probably just stopped listening, because the Messiah killed? How can that be? And he probably missed, after 3 days, rise again, because Jesus actually doesn't just end his life there, but there was a glorious resurrection that was to follow. But with killed, Peter just probably couldn't get it. But this, for us, as we look back at the life of Christ, the painful suffering, the rejection and the humiliation, being spit upon, beaten, and finally hung like a common criminal to die, he was the one who will rise again and demonstrate the power of God. Now, if that is our leader, our Savior, our Lord, how is our life supposed to look like? And that's where we come to this question. And Jesus says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, and then in verse 35, he says, whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's would live it, would save it. Now, when we came to Christ, we all knew that there is no hope for ourselves on our own. There is no way we can save ourselves on our own. It is only Christ who must save us. And now that we have become saved, we want to remember that this is the means that God has called us to. He saved us to this end, that we would deny ourselves, that we would take up our cross and follow after him. When you think of denying, you know, some of the early Christians got a little confused. They said, okay, I think I know what denying means, and that means just dump all the stuff I have. Let me be an ascetic, and that way, you know, I can forego some of my pleasures, forego some of the social comforts, and therefore, you know, I can maybe follow after him. Well-intentioned, but misguided. Denying yourself truly means this. There is one person who rules in your heart, and very often it is yourself. Now, who is going to rule in the throne of your heart? When you deny yourself, you're saying, I am no longer going to rule my life, but I'm going to let Jesus be the Lord of my life. He is going to sit on the throne of my heart, and he is the one who's going to command what I ought to do, and I will follow him. I am denying myself my rights and privileges to say, here is what I want to do with my life, and instead my life belongs to God, who is my life, and I will follow after him. Take up your cross. Again, for us it is symbolic, because we don't have a cross and crucifixions on our public streets. You don't go out into your common and see men hanging on the cross dying for their sins, dying for their crimes. But that, when Jesus said this, the people knew exactly what he was talking about. It was a common form of punishment by the Roman Empire for the criminal. And so they could see the men lining up on the roads, and these were the men who were executed for their crimes. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's saying, you're on a path to execution. Your life is no longer yours, and it is your cross. It is what God has ordained for you that you need to willingly take up and follow after Him. So whatever it is that God has placed in your call, it is not, we had many of these disciples who would die a martyr's death, and they gladly died on behalf of their Lord. And no two person here will probably suffer the same way. We just heard about the men, the Christians in China and the kind of sufferings that they have here, there. And you will have the sufferings that God has ordained, handpicked for you in order that you would follow after your Lord in the path to glory. And that is the mandate of following after Christ. And finally, follow me. Your leader holds your allegiance. When you go to work, you are given a mandate by the company that you work for. Here is what you are supposed to do, and you follow the instructions that are given. When you are raised in your family, you have the ways in which you want to uphold the name of your family. Here is what is the expectation of your relatives and the people that among whom you live. But when you are sold out to Christ, there is only one man, there is only one God to whom your allegiance is due, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one that you say, I will follow. And where He leads, no matter how hard, how difficult it is, you say, I will follow. So this is something that begins at conversion. And at conversion, many of us who went through the pains of childbirth, as it were, during our conversion, know what it meant. The heinousness of sin, the weight of a guilt of a past life, this was just unbearable. When the Spirit of God convicted you, you said, you know, I do not want this. I do not want to follow this life anymore, and I will gladly follow you, Lord, wherever I go. And what began at conversion needs to be progressive in your life as God continues to do that work in you. I remember when I was first saved, I just wished there was that stairway to heaven, because God took away my sin. Let me just go on to be there with Him in glory. But God has ordained for us to have a time here until that happens. And that is not just for you. It is mainly meant that you would live as that light in this world, that you would be the instrument of God's good news being proclaimed into the world. While that is happening, the sufferings that God has ordained sanctify you, make you more like your Lord, and one day you will receive the rewards in heaven. And so the choices that you make in your life, whether it is in your family, in your work, and especially in the ways in which you choose your recreation, will show whether you are the Lord of your life or whether it is God Himself. And so the question that Jesus asked for us here in verse 36 and 37, talk about where our priorities must be. Is your treasure in heaven? Is your soul worth the call that God has placed upon it? And so what is worth more? Is it the temporary or the permanent? When I make my choices, it is a lot easier for me to see the things around me, to see the ways in which I can protect myself, save my soul, as it will, from its pains and tribulations. But if my eyes are upon what is permanent, what is eternal, I will be able to forego of the ease and the comfort that I can very easily reach out and obtain in order for the glory that God has promised for me. And I think the question that Jesus asked is probably good for us. You know, very all of us take it for granted as Christians, we have a soul. Let's just meditate on this question that Jesus says. And so this should awaken this question in brighter colors now. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It is easy for us to apply our energies in a lot of different ways to gain a lot of things. In fact, gain the whole world. No man can accomplish it, no matter how powerful it is, he is. But even if you were to achieve that, and the cost is your soul, is it worth it? And the second question, for what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the price tag for your soul? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Is there a price that you can give in order to obtain your soul? Live the life here like the devil, and then in the end, what can you give in return? Nothing. And I think as we close, I don't think there's any better example
to examine our own lives than from Luke 12:16, where Jesus gives the parable of the rich landowner. And today, if we are not careful, our hearts and minds can be set upon a lot of things that the world affords. But the world and its things are passing away. And we need to be thinking about the eternal things as Jesus instructs. So let's close with this parable. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" May it not be so among us today. As we live our lives, as we make our choices, may we make those choices in order that God would be glorified, that we would follow our Lord as he himself followed the path that God had ordained for him, that led to the cross and then on to glory. We have seen four questions this morning. We have seen the question to the blind man that demonstrated the power and the compassion of Christ and the mandate for us to keep growing in godliness. We saw the question that Jesus asked, "Who do people say I am?" And may that charge us to be evangelistic in the way in which we understand the culture and reach out to them with our speech, with our actions, and with the unity in the church. And when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter made a great profession. And may that profession not just be in our lips, but in our hearts as well, especially as we looked at the last question. We are saved by one who would be our Lord. And the glory is inseparable from the suffering. Let us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. You see, I don't like being questioned, and I'm sure you don't either. But when God questions us, especially as you open up the word, and there are tough passages like this, we know that God doesn't question us to ridicule us, but in order that we may learn from him, that we may see him in the scriptures, and that we would follow him in that path. When he wakes us up from our lethargy, when he wakes us up from that stupor that we can so easily get into, may we look up to God and say, "Thank you for waking me up," and follow after him. Let us pray. Dear God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work of salvation in our lives. We thank you that you sent Jesus, that he would live that perfect life, that he would die in our stead, and that he would rise again and be with you in glory. We thank you that he is there even at this moment interceding for us. Lord, I pray that as you, by your Spirit, work in our lives, that we would be tender-hearted, that we would waken up to your call through your word. And use us, O Father, while we have breath, as your servants, as your slaves, that we would demonstrate, that we would show forth your power and your goodness and your love to this lost and dying world. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.